For our first scripture reading now, I would turn you to the Psalms and to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now let's turn in the New Testament to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The subject of our consideration on Lord's Day evenings continues to be the Gospel of Luke. And last time we looked upon those remarkable words pertaining to Mary and the announcement which was made to her by the angel Gabriel concerning those things which were to happen to her and which were to be done to her. And we considered how she, with that godly believing remnant of the Jews, continued to anticipate that a Messiah should come. Indeed, there had been many pretenders and claimants to that title in the preceding centuries since the close of the Old Testament era. However, their understanding was somewhat dimmed, and they imagined that there would be a child born, no doubt, who would be able to trace his lineage back to that Davidic monarchical line, that Davidic dynasty, and would lay claim to the throne in Jerusalem, and would reign there and would expel the invading powers and the conquering nations that suppressed them, and would restore to that land its prestige and its power and its monarchy and so on. And so as the angel's words unfolded to Mary, we could imagine those which she perhaps understood and comprehended, but also those words which seemed not to make sense. A child was to be born to her. His name was to be Jesus, with all the significance of that particular name. And he would indeed be great, and he would have the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob. And yet there were other parts of this announcement that seemed to defy explanation or understanding. For it was also said, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. It was said that he should reign forever. It was said that of his kingdom there should be no end. And this clearly imported something very different from what Mary had perhaps imagined or been taught to believe. There was eternity here. There was something everlasting here. There was deity here. And Mary, reflecting upon these words of the angel, phenomenal as they were, asks, how shall these things be? How could they be brought to pass? How could there be such a thing as an everlasting kingdom? How could there be a reign that goes on forever? How could there be a child born who is called not merely son of David or a son of man or son of a woman even, but son of the highest? And then the angel makes clear that the nature of this birth that will occur to her and for her will be of a very different and of a miraculous and exceptional order, and that she should conceive by the Holy Ghost and bring forth a son whilst a virgin, a holy child, which shall be called the Son of God. And if Mary's faith stumbled at so great a promise or announcement as this, the angel immediately provides a sign for her that this near relation of hers, who had been regarded barren and was in advanced years, was already herself 6 months with child. For with God, says the angel, is nothing impossible. And from the lesser, the angel draws Mary's faith into that which is yet greater, and reminds her that God may do all things and can do all things according to his own power and will, and would indeed do so. And Mary, in testament to her own faith in the things which the angel had declared, says, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And we likewise challenged ourselves with our comprehension of God and with our dependence upon his power, and whether we trust to him in all things, and whether we are able to say, even as Mary did in much lesser matters perhaps, whether we are able to say, "Be it unto me according to thy word," saying with the apostle that it shall be even as God hath spoken unto us, in matters of salvation, in matters of eternity, in matters of the resurrection from the dead, in matters which defy human expectation or human science and biology and understanding. Yet God is able to do all things. With God nothing shall be impossible. Words which I reminded you we know well. Perhaps we forget that they were spoken by an angel who had beheld God at first hand and who knew the truth of what he was speaking of. Now, this evening, I don't intend to proceed much further, really, into this first chapter, because I feel that it would be beneficial to pause a moment and to dwell a little more upon this most remarkable, this most phenomenal, this fundamental of events, namely the incarnation of the Godhead, this great mystery of godliness, as the apostle begins to describe it in 1 Timothy, God was manifest in the flesh. And whilst this is a fundamental doctrine of our Christian faith, it is perhaps one which we do not dwell upon seriously or at any great length. Alas, that it is attended by so much tradition and sentimentality and confined to but a small part of the liturgical calendar, as it is so called, when in actual fact we ought to know it and comprehend it and grasp it more fully and more deeply. And perhaps as a starting place for our considerations tonight, I would turn you again to Mary's words in verse 38, where Mary responds to the announcement by the angel and says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Now, this is a very interesting turn of phrase which she is moved to use. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. And perhaps if read superficially, we might think, well, it was simply Mary reflecting upon her low station in life and the relative poverty in which she lived, and the lack of any sort of social recognition which she had. There is perhaps a note of self-abasement in it, as she describes herself in these servile terms, and uses language which would frequently be used of domestic servants or of slaves even. But this is not simply self-abasement. It is not false humility. It is not merely a reflection upon her social standing. There is great significance in the use of this term, not least that she acknowledges herself to be a servant of the Lord. We are not told whether Mary herself at this point in her life had any sort of work or employment, or if she was in reality subjected to any form of servitude or of service, perhaps, on behalf of others. But that is immaterial, because she is not simply describing herself as a handmaid in metaphorical terms, or a handmaid in social terms, or a handmaid in career terms, but she speaks of herself as the handmaid of the Lord. She acknowledges herself to be but a subject of the King of Kings, but a servant of a much greater master, the servant of the Lord. And if we have failed to comprehend this ourselves as Christians, then we are sadly missing one of the fundamental points of our Christian life, that it is to be a life of service, and that we are servants of the Lord, who is our master. And of course, this doesn't sit well with our natural sense of pride or of self-esteem or with those worldly values which we are taught to prize humanistically, self-determination and self-will and self-aggrandizement and so on. But the whole state of the Christian life is of one of service, is of one of subjection to our Lord, who is rightfully called a Lord, who is our master, whom we serve. And this is not something to be balked at. It is not something to be rejected or resented. We should not consider it to be a term of reproach, because, my friends, think what it is to be his servants. The servants of such a master are in an exalted and privileged position indeed. For what a Lord we have, what a household we belong to, what a service we are engaged upon, what provision and supply we may rely upon, what an employment is entrusted to us, how great indeed will be our glorification when our Master's glory is seen in all its fullness. And here is Mary attesting to something of that. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. But you see, the language has still further significance in relation to that which the angel has said concerning the child that is to be born. Because if we look into the Old Testament law, and if we consider the Old Testament histories of God's people, we know that servitude, service, even slavery, was something to which they were familiar, and there were laws that governed it. And even amongst the Jews, there was a fundamental understanding that if an individual, if a man or a woman was in a situation of service, indeed if a married couple were servants to another master or served in the house of one greater than them, then if they were to have children, and if there were to be sons and daughters born to these who were servants in the household of another, well, then the sons and daughters were likewise subject to that same state of service, and were likewise considered to be under the hand or within the household of that master. And that was the situation with the Jews themselves. And of course, at a still earlier time, when they were in a state of bondage in Egypt, the entire nation, if they could be called that at that stage, the entire people of the Hebrews were subject to bondage in Egypt. And that, of course, meant that every child born to every Hebrew parent was also by birth born into that state of servitude, and was born into that same state of incarceration, we might say, in the land of Egypt. And here Mary describes herself as the handmaid of the Lord, and yet she is about to bear, she is about to give birth to this holy thing, which shall be called the Son of God. And we might say, well, did Mary perhaps make a mistake? Was it an unfortunate turn of phrase that she chose to use? Because was she perhaps erroneously suggesting that she, being of low station, being humbled and abased as she was, that any child born to her would suffer a similar thing, when perhaps she should perhaps have spoken of herself now in more glowing terms? And of course, we know the extent to which she is venerated by certain branches of so-called Christendom, and the sort of pedestal which she is placed upon. Well, is that perhaps now right? Should that attitude be justified on account of what she was about to become and to whom she was about to give birth? Well, no, indeed. Because here I believe in Mary's words are a profound truth concerning the nature of the incarnation and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because absolutely Mary was in this state of servitude relative to God. And yes, she was indeed in a lowly and an abased position. And this is precisely why God decreed that she should become the biological mother, so to speak, of the second person of the Godhead. Because just as had been the law in the Levitical system, just had been the case in Egypt, he who was born of her would be subject to the same difficulties, adversities, abasement, lowliness, was willingly subjecting himself to the bondage of humanity. Let me remind you again of what the Roman epistle has to say about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are told here in the opening verses of Romans chapter 8 that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I feel, my friends, that this point bears repetition, and it is important that we register it, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not simply come in human form. He did not simply come in the likeness of man. He did not come, though he is called the second Adam, in a state of physical and human perfection. He was not the finest specimen of the human race, physically and practically speaking, who has ever been born. No, he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was born to a woman. He was born in human form. He was subjected to the same difficulties and adversities and privations, the same state of bondage and servitude to which the human race is subjected. And he willingly put himself there, and he willingly came, chose to come in such a form and in such a likeness. He suffered affliction with the people of God. You know, there is that language used of Moses there in Hebrews 11, which we may in some ways extend to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt to be reckoned amongst the Lord's people and to suffer affliction with them, to what greater extent is it true of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who turned his back, if we may so say, upon the glories and wonders of that heavenly realm and upon all the status and significance of the Godhood which was eternally his, in order to be found in fashion as a man and to take upon himself the form of a servant and to be born to someone who could describe herself as a handmaid, to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let me remind you, my friends, of the words of the prophet who says that there was no beauty in him, that we should desire him. The way in which the Lord Jesus has been so erroneously portrayed in works of art and in pictures down through the centuries, as though glowing with light and the tallest amongst his compatriots and drawn in some state of human perfection, the finest example that a person could perhaps draw or commit to canvas. It is false. It is erroneous. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. At the end, you remember, of his 33 years, the Jews estimated his age to be somewhere near 50, to give some indication of the rigors of life upon him and the physical appearance which he suffered, which he was subject to on account of the life which he led. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus' incarnation. This is the course which he took. This is the indignity and the humiliation which he endured himself. Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." And he who was born of her came in the likeness of a servant, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, came to endure the same state of bondage as the whole human race is subject to, yet, we might add, without sin. Concerning the incarnation of the Lord, there is still more that we must register and understand concerning it. And let us also understand, very importantly, that this event is not the commencement of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not his beginning. This is not his genesis. This is not his origin. This is not even the point at which he begins to be the Son of God. And you know there are plenty who have falsely asserted these things and have claimed such things as these. We need to register by the testimony of so many scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ had this prior existence. And there are so many parts of God's word to which we might turn, not least those opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that same Word, verse 14 goes on to tell us, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this language should leave us in no doubt concerning the eternal pre-existence of the second person of the Godhead. And likewise, a passage which is much less quoted from out of the Proverbs touches upon this vital matter as well. Let me read but a brief excerpt from Proverbs chapter 8, where here you see the wisdom of God is spoken of in personified terms. And we should not simply relegate this to allegorical language. We should not lose sight of the fact that it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the wisdom of God and the power of God, as the New Testament tells us. And concerning him, here in Proverbs 8, we are told, and it is Christ speaking in the first person, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." This language applies to God the Son. It applies to the second person of the Godhead. And he existed in this state. He had this pre-eternity in the presence of God the Father, the Trinity of God, in that blessed abode from before the foundation of the world. And yet, it was ever determined and purposed in the councils of eternity that the second person of the Godhead should come forth. There was an appointed time for his coming forth. There was an appointed means for his coming forth. And again, we can read of this in various portions of the Holy Scripture, and not least the fact that it was prophesied from the earliest times. Indeed, we might say the very first prophecy ever given in Scripture, given directly from God, concerned that seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. It was ever decreed, you see, that he would come amongst the members of the human race to accomplish the divine purposes of God. And likewise, in Galatians chapter 4, the apostle reminds us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, there was a time appointed. No man knew when it should be. None knew when it would dawn. But God knew. And it was not left to chance. It was not left to circumstance. It was not some contingency measure in his divine purposes. It was an appointed time. And when it was fully come, when that hour struck, God put these things into process. God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman, made under the law. Now you see, the time was appointed and the means were likewise appointed. And notice this, that it is not said that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth the second person of his being in order that he might become a son. It says, God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman, to be made under the law. He was already, you see, the Son of God. He was eternally the Son of God. And we read it also last week in Hebrews chapter 1, the same truth being borne out there. Because here in Hebrews chapter 1, we read of this time when God, Hebrews 1 verse 6, bringeth in the first begotten into the world. He was not the first begotten by virtue of his birth. He was already the first begotten when God brought him into the world. He had this eternal preexistence. He was ever the Son of God. But now the time came, the time appointed by God, that the second person of his being, the Son of God, should enter this planet and should enter it by means of human generation, should enter it by means of a natural birth. And we spoke last time of how demeaning a thing, how humiliating a thing this was, how it was part of the Savior's sufferings, how it was part of his humiliation. You see, God could have devised any other means. God could have spared him this indignity. God could have brought him into existence as a fully grown man. He could have brought him into existence as a babe in arms, perhaps, but no. God devised that he should be born of a woman, that he should endure all these things as part of his sufferings, that he should experience the entirety of the human experience in all its horrors, in all of its sin-marred difficulties. And these things the Lord Jesus did. And we will dwell in a moment upon the reason for that. But let us note the way which God used, the way which God appointed. God could have appointed that a man and a woman should have been involved, and yet the child which they gave birth to should be perfect and holy. God could have chosen that neither man nor woman should have been involved, and that the Son should simply appear upon earth. And yet he did none of these things. He appointed that a woman should be involved, and yet not a man, that this conception should be divinely imparted. And this God did, in order that it might be made the more apparent that this individual who was to be born combined two natures in one, that he was as human as any child that is ever born, and yet at one and the same time he was the Son of God, which does not make him subordinate to God. It makes him equal with God. Read John chapter 6 upon that very point. Fully man, and yet fully God. It is beyond us to reason out. We cannot describe it in scientific or in theological terms. We must simply accept the statements of Scripture upon it and leave the rest to faith. Because there was a complete and entire humanity about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was as human as you or I. He was subject to every aspect and experience of human existence as you and I are, including even that of birth. How many there are, perhaps, who blame circumstances in their lives upon the events of their birth, How many perhaps had a difficult delivery and they say that that affected them or marred them for life. There are those who perhaps were born in adversity or in poverty or in privation to unsuitable parents and they blame this for any number of things that occur in their lives later on. My friends, none could have had a more difficult birth, may we call it, or delivery than the Lord Jesus Christ. Being born at such a time, being born in such a state of privation, being born in the crosshairs of the hatred of Herod and being a refugee from the moment of his birth. But did this become an excuse for him, or did this become some sort of exemption for him? No, it did not. No, it did not. He endured every aspect of the human experience. He was fully and entirely human. It behoved him, we are told, in all things, there in Hebrews 2, to be made like unto his brethren, accepting nothing and leaving nothing out of the entirety of the human being or of the human existence. And this he was, fully human, and yet God. And as I have said to you many times before from this pulpit, my friends, Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 occur together for a reason and stand together for a reason. We have the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter. We have the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second chapter. And these things must be held together. Because at the same time as being made in all things like unto his brethren, we are told that he is also the Son of God, the heir of all things, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power. We are told in the wonderful language of the Colossian epistle that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And have you ever thought what a conundrum is there? The fullness of the Godhead. And yet he was possessed of a body. Body like yours or mine, a few feet tall, a couple of feet across. The fullness of the Godhead, bodily. He was fully and entirely human, and yet God. And perhaps we think, well, surely this must change the human experience for the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely the fact of being God as well as fully human makes him somehow other than human. And surely if he was blessed with omniscience and knowledge as he was, he could tell the thoughts of others, we are told, as he evidently had a clear knowledge of exactly what was to happen in the future. He had a clear knowledge of what had occurred in the past and of that eternal glory which he had with the Father. We think, well, surely these things must have made a fundamental difference to his human experience. Surely they must have made it so much easier for him. Oh, no. You know, my friends, the more we read about the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Godhood and his manhood combined, we must consider this, that his deity made his human experience so much harder and more difficult. I often think that the temptations which the devil brought to bear upon him, of which we shall encounter later in Luke's gospel, give us a real insight into the nature of Christ's existence, which, you see, the devil could comprehend. The devil had some greater knowledge of, for sure, than we do. And you see, the devil comes to him and says, command these stones to become bread. And you see, that would not have been a temptation were it not for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could have done so. He could have turned them into anything. He could have taken them out of existence at a word or less than a word, because he was God as well as being man. But you see, never once did he use his Godhood for his own advantage, for his own comfort, for his own satisfaction. Never once did he make recourse to those eternal and divine powers which were his to alleviate in any way his human experience. We might say that his deity simply made his human experience so far, far worse. You know, my friends, we cannot imagine what it shall be after to be inhabitants of heaven. We cannot imagine what the glorification of our bodies shall be like. We cannot begin to contemplate or comprehend the wonder of those things. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But let us try to imagine them in all their fullness and all their wonder and their glory. And then let us multiply them still further and imagine that we had already had them for an eternity. And then imagine leaving them. And then imagine exchanging them for a life of penury 2,000 years ago in some dusty tract of the Middle East. This is what the Lord Jesus did. Don't tell me his deity made his human experience easier. Imagine suffering human life for a moment, having known that existence before. Imagining suffering it for 33 years. And this is what the Lord Jesus did. Oh, he was fully human, and yet at the same time fully God, and that made his humanity so much more arduous, so much more difficult. And the devil, you see, sought to try and exploit that and to tempt him by those things which were a temptation to the Lord Jesus. They would never have been a temptation to you or I. They are not even relevant to us. We cannot command stones to become bread. We do not have 12 legions of angels attendant upon us every moment. But the Lord Jesus had all this and more. He was eternal God. He was fully God, and this made his manhood so much more grievous a thing to bear. He was fully God, and yet fully man. And we might say that this made his deity, his godhood, the harder to bear. Because there had to be, and this we must admit from the scriptures, there had to be a willing subjection, a willing relinquishing of certain aspects of his deity. This he had to do. We know that he willingly confined himself to human size and stature. He allowed himself to endure hunger and thirst and weariness and tiredness. He allowed himself to sleep. Can you imagine this, my friends, that he who is eternal God in a constant and perpetual state of existence should ever willingly take upon himself the unconsciousness of sleep or the ignorance and incognizance that must have attended his earliest infant days? And yet he willingly did these things. In his incarnation, he suffered these things. He humbled himself to this extent. And we cannot believe it, my friends. We cannot imagine in our comfortable 21st century existences the life of Mary or Joseph, let us say, in first century Palestine. We cannot imagine that degree of hardship and of privation and of need and of uncertainty. We cannot imagine becoming like that ourselves. We likewise cannot begin to imagine the fringes of glory, the foothills of eternity. We cannot at the farthest stretch of thought or imagination begin to grasp them. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ went from one extreme to the other, went from that unimaginable height to those inestimable depths. This was the nature of his incarnation. This is what he did. And became fully human whilst remaining fully God, with all the added difficulties and adversities and trials and temptations and struggles that added to his sufferings. And yet you see, my friends, how this is exactly what was needed. And this is exactly what the plan of salvation required. You see, there are those who seek to deny different aspects of this. There are those who will say that if there was such a person as the Lord Jesus, as described in the New Testament, then he must have been some supernatural being. He must have been an angel, as some claim. And there are others who will say, no, he was just a man. He was a misunderstood revolutionary of his day. And we should understand his words concerning deity and godhood and heaven as being allegorical or metaphorical. He was just a man. And somehow or other they think that this makes the Christian faith easier. They think it makes it more palatable if the Lord Jesus were merely a man, and others claim it is easier to comprehend or to explain if he were merely spiritual. But neither of these will do for you or I, fellow Christian. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to be fully man and fully God for there to be any chance of our salvation. You see, he needs to be entirely human. And there is good reason for this. You remember the example which is given us of redemption in the book of Ruth. How there are these two individuals who are dispossessed, they are disinherited, they have forfeited all that they previously did, they are doomed by the death of their forebears, they are in a state of insolvency and indebtedness and trying to return to the place from which they came and to re-inherit that from which they have been turfed out. Does it sound familiar, my friends? It is the state of the people of God by birth and by nature. And in order for them to be recovered, in order for them to be restored, in order for them to be redeemed and to take possession of that which they had forfeited, there needs to be a redeemer. There needs to be one who can stand for them. And in order to do this, he must be a kinsman. He must be a kinsman redeemer, the scriptures tell us. He must be nearly related unto them in order for it to be legally binding, in order for it to be an acceptable transaction. The redeemer must be connected to them in this way. There must be this familial tie. And you see, the same is true of the far greater work of spiritual redemption. That we should be saved from our sins, that we should have our debts discharged. If someone is going to stand in our stead, if someone is going to be the surety of that contract between us and God of which we considered this morning, we cannot have some superior being do it on our behalf. That would not be fair. We cannot have an angel do it for us because our problems are human and they are of our own making. It must be a human who stands for a human. Or the exchange is not lawful, it is not legally binding, and so the Lord Jesus Christ must be fully man. He must be as human as you or I. And this he has become. And you know, my friends, it is a matter of wonder to the angels, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, as 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, oh, it would have been a humiliation to him to be made like an angel. But he went something still further. He was made lower than the angels by virtue of his incarnation. He took not on him the nature of angels. And don't forget, my friends, as I've said before, there was a fall of angels, even as there was a fall of men. But God never provided a way of deliverance for the angels that fell, but preserved them in chains of darkness, we are told. There was never a way of salvation. There is not a gospel for the angels. The Lord Jesus Christ did not become like one of them in order to deliver their fallen brethren. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was found in the likeness of men, which things, we are told, the angels desire to look into. They cannot understand it. Why such a deficient part of God's creation, such a rebellious, such a weak, such a mortal, such a finite part of God's creation should deserve such attention as this, should warrant the second person of the eternal Godhead becoming like unto them. And yet he did. In all things, he was made like his brethren in order that he might make reconciliation for us, that he might make redemption for us. And likewise, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. You know, my friends, the priesthood of old, the priest had to be drawn from the people. He had to be a representative of them. He had to stand on their behalf as one of them. And this the Lord Jesus Christ has done in order that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest, sensitive to every aspect of human existence, knowing our state and case, knowing our sins and weaknesses, knowing our deficiencies, our liabilities, our propensity to continual wickedness and failure. He knows it. He knows every part of human life and knows how fallen, sinful flesh works and functions because he has inhabited it. And this is what makes him a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see, my friends, it was also necessary that he should be able to die our death, because this was part of the penalty of sin. This was part of that sentence which he would undertake to stand in our behalf and in our stead. And were he not mortal, he could not die. And so he clothed himself in our clay. It is a mystery. It is mystery all, says the hymn writer. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. This is the nature of our salvation. This is the nature which the Lord Jesus Christ took on in order to accomplish it. He had to be fully human as you and I. But you see, he also had to be fully God. Because who can die more than one death? And who can suffer more than one individual's penalty for the sins that they have committed? You know, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, says the scriptures. The penalty of sin, which God pronounced at the very beginning in Genesis, the penalty is death. Any one sin in any one sinner is worthy of death. So how can the Lord Jesus Christ possibly stand for a multitude of sins in the case of a multitude of sinners? He needs to be able to die man's death. He needs to be able to suffer man's penalty, but he needs to be able to suffer a multitude of deaths and a multitude of penalties and the sentence of all his elect people. And he cannot do that if he's only man. In order to be able to endure more than a single death, he must be far greater than man. He must have the capacity to endure a greater volume, a greater quantity of sufferings, a greater penalty of death upon himself. And he can only do this if he is God. He can only do this if he hath immortality to sacrifice. And my friends, he can stand on our behalf as a representative of our race in his capacity as a man. But if he is to bring us nigh unto God, if he is to bring us into the presence of God, if he is to have the right and the power to lead us there unto that height, then he must also be divine. He must be fully God. But this he is, you see. He answers every requirement of the plan of salvation. He fits the requirement. He meets the specification for a Savior absolutely and perfectly. And it is because of that, that having accomplished this work and having endured the travail of his soul, that it may be looked upon with satisfaction. It is satisfying to God the Father because this one who has suffered is one with him. It is satisfying to us saved sinners because the Savior is one with us. He is the Son of Man. And in this combination of natures, he is able to function as mediator, as intercessor, as forerunner, as great high priest, is able to bring us nigh unto God, is that dazed man for whom Job longed and desired, who can lay his hand upon us both, who can touch humanity, as it were, with his left hand and touch God with his right hand, and there to be no incongruity or temerity or presumption in either. Fully man and fully God. And this is the nature of his incarnation, my friends. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman and yet Son of God, come in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet a holy thing. And oh, fellow Christian, do you realize that our salvation stands upon this? That our deliverance from sin, that the discharge of our debt, that likewise our ultimate acceptance in the presence of God and in glory stands on this. You know, fellow Christian, one day our mortal bodies will be raised from their graves, and we shall be reconstituted together, body, soul, and spirit. And these physical forms which we have had in life will be restored to us again at a later date. And in that condition, we will be the inheritors and the inhabitants of heaven. And do you ever wonder whether it will be an embarrassment for us to stand there amidst a seraphim and cherubim and these angelic sinless beings that have never known a fallen world like ours and are ministering spirits as a flame of fire who have ever been doing the will and purposes of God? And we think, shall we amongst them stand? But my friends, the wonder of it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, will be present there in the same human form and likeness as you and I. And he will exalt and honor our humanity by that humanity of his own which he retains and which he has carried into heaven at his ascension, and that glorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is present there. And who will be ashamed to be in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And who will feel any embarrassment amongst the hosts of angels to say that they have a body like unto the Lord Jesus, whose vile bodies have been changed to be like unto his glorious body? Oh, my friends, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and he will be our title and token and assurance of glory forevermore. Glory for you and I, members of the fallen human race, eternally secure. Oh, may we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude now with the hymn 247. 247. It is my sweetest comfort, Lord, and will forever be to muse upon the gracious truth of thy humanity. Oh, joy! There sitteth in our flesh upon a throne of light, one of a human mother born, in perfect Godhead bright. Number 247.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.